Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Jesus, the King Who Came to Die, a study of the Gospel of Mark. This dynamic, fast-paced book gives the story of Jesus the Messiah, God's Son, the King, who came to suffer and die to save His people. We hope this helps you understand and apply God's Word in your life today.
So we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. And again, we'll actually be looking at this passage more or less for three separate Sundays to try and dig through because there's so much confusion in our culture and even in the church over a number of these topics. All of them will be related to the subject of marriage. So Mark chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." As I said, this is a very interesting text to try and work through. I've spent a lot of time praying and thinking about this over recent weeks and in this particular week because in our culture, we're in a very similar place, actually, to the time in which Mark wrote. We live in a culture that, starting in the 1960s and 70s, through things like no-fault divorce, where it's become very easy, there's been a breakdown of the family. And as I'll talk about even more next week, there's all kinds of alternative ideas about what marriage could be or is, or different arrangements that can be brought in. And again, these are actually nothing new. Many of them were there in the first century in which the scripture is being written and to which it is trying to address these topics. Now, I'm going to take 3 weeks to deal with this, but I want to make a plea to everyone to hear to the end this week and throughout. To be willing to do further study, to understand there is no way for me to address every possible topic that sits in front of me in this room right now. I am fully well aware there are people who are very happily married. There are people who are struggling in marriages. There are people who have been divorced. People who have been divorced and remarried. There are people who are single, contemplating marriage. There are as many different situations almost as there are people here. And there's no way in one teaching I can possibly address all of those things. But we are going to try and dive into God's Word. This is one of the benefits, by the way, just for your own thing, in having a place where you work through the biblical text. There are a lot of pastors are chicken. They just simply are. And it's easy to skip certain things that can be uncomfortable for people. But if I just skipped to Mark 10, 13, you all would have noticed and said, what the heck? What happened to the first 12 verses? Okay? We teach all the Word of God. And we apply all the Word of God. Because all of God's Word is for our blessing and our good. And so we want to try and dive in and do that. And I want to encourage you, we're also going to have the after hours things that will enable me to try and expand because there's a lot of questions around this topic. We could actually spend months surrounding questions of marriage and divorce and remarriage and things that are going on in our culture with sexual things and everything else. We're just working through Mark's gospel, so I'm going to slow us down a little bit and take 3 weeks, but that's not even going to be able to resolve everything. So I encourage you to dig in with these other resources. Now, with that said, let's dive in and talk about today's text. And there's a bit of background of what's happening here. Notice when the Pharisees come to Jesus, they're coming not with true intent, but with hostility. And they're laying a test, they're laying a trap for Jesus. Mark tells us in verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? So they're throwing out a question, but we're going to see later in the gospel during Holy Week, you know, Jesus' final week, you remember they're going to say, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They're throwing out landmines is what they're doing and wanting Jesus to step on one of them. But we're going to see today, and then he always grasps what's going on, and that's going to affect what it is he's saying to them. The Pharisees are not here to say, we want to learn the truth from you. They're here to say, we're sowing landmines so we can watch you step on one and blow yourself up. That's what our intent is. They have a hostile intent on their part in posing the question. Now, what is the hostile intent? What are the traps? There are a couple of traps that are set here in this particular text. The first one is there were many arguments in Judaism over this exact question. Now, everybody agreed in Judaism that the key Old Testament text, which is brought up in this text, is Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1. And in Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, we read, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and it goes on to give some further information. But everybody looked at this and said, okay, this is the key Old Testament text. All Jews were in agreement. That verse right there, Deuteronomy 24:1, is the key Old Testament text, is what they said regarding this question of divorce. And there were three schools of thought that looked at this text and came up with three radically different views regarding divorce. And you don't have to take my word. I'm actually going to put up on the screen now from the Mishnah, which is kind of a discussion and a commentary, and it shows what the schools of thoughts are. So this isn't me summarizing it for you. This is what the Mishnah said of the three major schools of thought. The school of Shammai say, a man may not divorce his wife unless he has found unchastity in her, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. And they highlighted the word indecency, which they said means sexual immorality. And the school of Hillel say, he may divorce her even if she spoiled a dish for him, for it is written, because he hath found in her indecency in anything. Highlight the word anything. And the third group, Rabbi Akiba says, even if he found another fairer than she, he can divorce her, for it is written, and if it shall be if she find no favor in his eyes. They said, no, it doesn't matter. It's not even the anything. It's just if for any reason she's no longer favorable to him, hey, get rid of her, go get the other woman. That's the three schools of thought. The school of Shammai said, look, here's the thing about marriage. It's good, but if there is any adultery at all, then move on. The school of Hillel said, no, just if you're a guy and she does something that angers you, she burns your toast in the morning, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you. She's gone and you go to someone else. That's what marriage is about. And Akiba said, no, if you just look and you find somebody that's more attractive to you right now, dump the first one, go to the second one. They all say this. Everyone agreed a man could divorce his wife. None of them thought that a wife could divorce her husband, I might point out. And we're going to deal with how that comes in Deuteronomy 24. The only question was, what are the grounds of divorce? And they all said, this is what marriage and divorce is about. And so this is a trap, because no matter what Jesus answers, there's huge numbers of people listening to him that are going to say, well, that's not what I think. That's not what I would say. That's not how you do this. So in general, divorce is widely accepted and practiced in Judaism, and it was practiced in a way that favored men, not women. okay? And they're hoping to get Jesus to make a pronouncement. They have some suspicions. He may be pretty stringent on this because John the Baptist had been very stringent on it, as we're going to see in just a second. And so they're hoping we can get you. You're growing in popularity. We're gonna call out the group by getting you to say something they're not going to like. Second trap is actually, as I just mentioned, John the Baptist, is the situation with Herod and Herodias and John. In Mark 10:1, notice it says, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Now, we don't know our biblical geography that greatly, but what that's telling us is he just went back into the region where John was baptizing, where John was preaching, and where John had told Herod and Herodias, what you did violates God's law. It's not right. And somebody remind me, what did Herod do because of that? Right. Arrested John, and what did Herodias do? Want his head on a platter. And it ended with the death of John the Baptist. So the Pharisees say, hey, we're going to throw out the same question John dealt with, and maybe we'll get the same response out of you and get the same activity out of Herod. Or will you compromise the truth to save your own neck, in which case we'll have a way to try and deal with this. So this is the trap that's laid out by Jesus. No matter what he says, it's going to be alienating people. And it may be alienating Herod and Herodias. In any way, the Pharisees will be happy with the outcome. How's Jesus going to respond? So this is what we get to when we deal with Jesus' response. And Jesus begins by diving into Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 1, which is the text that they are alluding to in their question. But he says, we got to have a proper understanding. So I want you to notice, and some of you I could tell as I read the text, noticed what is going on. In Mark chapter 10, verses 3 to 5, Jesus says, what did Moses command you? What does the word of God command you? And notice they say, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce. And then actually in verse 5, it says, it was because of your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law. The way the NIV has it, wrote you this law, the word is actually the same word command that he'd used before. It's just the noun form of the word. One's a noun and one's a verb, but it's the same thing. So Jesus is here saying, what is the command of the word of God? And we're going to see what he's really driving at in just a moment. But the Pharisees realize, okay, he just shifted the game. I thought I was about to pronounce checkmate, but he just pulled a move out of his pocket I didn't see coming. And asked us, and so, well, Moses permitted us to do this thing of divorce. But notice what Jesus even says. Okay, so you're going back to Deuteronomy 24:1. I'm going to address that in a second. But I want you to understand something. There's a reason Moses gave you Deuteronomy 24:1. And the reason is not because it was the heart of God. It's because your hearts were wicked. That command is there not because it's God's heart for marriage, God's intent for marriage, even though you've built everything off of this, it was given because your hearts were, in fact, hard. And if you look at Deuteronomy 24:1, a big part of what is going on here is Moses is giving the command to prevent men. What could happen is a man could simply say, remember when Moses is writing in the time of Deuteronomy, polygamy is a thing. A man can simply take another wife, send the woman away, not let her get divorced, and she has no means of support. And Moses said, no, can't do that. May not do that. If you're going to do that and you're going to send her away, you're going to give her a certificate of divorce so she can get remarried, not be an adulteress, and be able to be taken care of. Because in our society, there's no other way to do it. So Moses did this, but he did this because your hearts were wicked. Because you were going so against God's intent, God had to somehow be able to take care of particularly the women. And what Jesus is saying here is, see, I'm not asking you, really, the ultimate question isn't about divorce. You've made everything in marriage about Deuteronomy 24:1. That's not the right text. That's not where we're supposed to go. You're going to something that is there to prevent your wickedness rather than asking what is God's heart and intent in marriage in the first place. So he's already kind of knocked the Pharisees back on their heels. And what he's pointing out to them, see, is they had all, as you listen to those three ways we talked about, they were utilizing this verse to become a way to make divorce easier, which was the opposite of its intent. Its intent was to make it more challenging and more difficult and to prevent wicked men from having their way and doing things. They've turned it into a way just to make it easier and easier for the men to do. Now, this should remind you, very early in the gospel, and I actually alluded to this verse, this passage, back when we did it. You remember the same thing happened with the Sabbath. They started having controversies with Jesus over the Sabbath and looking at all kinds of rules. And Jesus said, let's go back to Genesis. Why was the Sabbath given? What was the intent of the Sabbath? That's going to help us answer any questions that arise about the Sabbath. He's doing the same thing now in marriage. He's saying, you all think the primary question is, what are all the rules and regulations about when I can run off and get divorced? No, the real question is, what's marriage? What is God's intent in marriage? That is the question you need to be asking. And so in verses 6-9, Jesus turns the discussion and goes, because see, he had even kind of offered him an opportunity. What did Moses command you? Well, there is a positive command. Deuteronomy 24:1 is not. It's an exception. It's a permission in view of the wickedness of your heart, but there is a positive command. But that positive command's back in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 that tells us what marriage is. So Jesus, here as with the Sabbath controversy, goes back to God's intent and God's command in creation. Notice in verses 6-9, he quotes, and this is actually Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. He just brings the two texts together. And he says, here's what you need to understand. The proper place is to begin is not in God's law to control human wickedness, but rather in creation to see what was God's design. What did God want? Then we can figure it out. And Jesus tells us here in Genesis 1:27 and 2:24, there are four things that are the foundation of marriage. There are four things that tell us about what marriage is and what marriage is not and what marriage is intended to be and to do, and that will answer our questions. And the four things are this. From Genesis 1:27, humans are created either male or female. I'm not going to go into this a lot today. We'll be talking about this next week. Is there confusion in our culture over that question? Okay. You may have heard Jesus never addressed it. Just look at the screen. He did address it. Right here, positively. God made them male and female. Secondly, marriage is the union of a male and a female. For this reason, a what? Man. And in case you're wondering, there are Greek words that can mean kind of generically human, and then there are Greek words that specifically mean the male, the masculine of the species. This is the word that means specifically the male, the masculine of the species. The male will leave his father and mother, his male parent and his female parent, and will be united to his wife, the same word is used for woman, and the two will become one flesh. So humans are created either male or female. Secondly, marriage is the union of a male and a female. Thirdly, and Jesus actually adds a word to the Genesis text. It's there in Genesis, it's implied, but Jesus brings it out when he says he'll leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Therefore, they are no longer two, but one. So thirdly, marriage is the union of one male and one female. And Jesus, again, has, it's in Genesis, but he's brought it out specifically to say the word two. Okay, he's making a point. So it's the union of one male and one female. And then fourthly, so they're no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Marriage joins the two people, the male and the female, into a lifelong bond till death do us part. What God joins, and there is an actual joining, is not to be separated. I'm going to be unpacking those four things in throughout these 3 weeks, but it's important to understand any other understanding or practice is not marriage. It's not marriage as given by God for human flourishing, and it's not, because we have to remember the biblical teaching is, what is marriage about ultimately? What is it meant to be a picture of? The relationship between Christ and the church. Okay, if you remember in one of the lengthiest passages on marriage in the entire Bible in Ephesians 5, Paul's going through all of it and he says, look, I'm really talking about Christ and the church. This is ultimately about Jesus and the church. That's what your marriage is. When God looks at the way I treat Linda, it's ultimately, as important as it is how I treat Linda, the ultimate thing is God says, you are telling people this is the way Jesus treats the church. That's very serious. Very serious. And so those four things are meant to be what marriage is. And if it's violating those, it is ultimately not just violating a human relationship, it is violating the most important relationship in all of eternity, the relationship between God and his people. And it disfigures it, and it mars it, and it sullies it. And so those are the points of what marriage actually is. And so the result, Jesus says, is we're not looking for loopholes to get out of marriage or to redefine marriage, but rather to maintain the marriage bond as it has been given by God. And I'll address this, some of this a little bit more even next week, but notice in the Old Testament, God gave laws to regulate divorce. He also gave laws to regulate polygamy, even though it violated his original intent because of human wickedness. Now, other forms of union were just right out outlawed because, no, they're beyond the pale. But with divorce and polygamy, God gave rules and regulations and laws because of sin and wickedness, but Jesus is saying, but that was not the intent. And if that's your question, it's the same thing that I mentioned with Sabbath. If I come to Sabbath and say, well, what are the things I can do? How much can I get away with and still have it count as Sabbath rest? We're already off on the wrong foot. We're missing God's heart and God's intent for us. And so this is what Jesus teaches. Now, I want you to notice the disciples were told, as we see often in Mark, Jesus says something in public and the disciples go back and they're scratching their head. That's what's going on in Mark chapter 10. We read the disciples go back and they ask him about this. Matthew is even clearer. In Matthew chapter 19, verse 10, Matthew records this. The disciples said, yeah, Jesus, if that's the way it is, it's better not to get married. And if any of the disciples' wives were there, they probably looked at them and said, you and I are going to talk when we get home. Okay? Because the disciples listened to this and said, whoa, you mean there's not all these loopholes for me? Wow, I don't want to get involved in this then. That's their response to what's going on. Mark just tells us that they had questions, but notice how Jesus responds to their questions. He says, if a man or a woman divorced the spouse to marry another person, they're committing adultery. Now, this means several things for us. Number one, it means John was right about Herod and Herodias. Because make no mistake, that's exactly what Herodias had done. She had divorced Philip in order to marry Herod because she thought she was doing a trade-up. And it was very unusual for a woman to be able to do that in Judaism, but she had done it. And Jesus is saying, make no mistake, if you are divorcing a spouse to marry another person, you are committing adultery against your spouse, period. The man does it, the woman does it, you are doing this. Now, this is shocking to the disciples, which Matthew kind of captures in their response, because Men often divorced so that they could be with another woman, but they did that so they could say, well, I'm going to drop off my wife. I'm going to go get this, what I think is a newer and improved model, but I'm doing it so that I don't commit adultery. And Jesus said, no, you are committing adultery by doing that. That is adultery. I mean, everything comes crashing down around the disciples. Whoa, how am I supposed to even think about this? Secondly, it shocked them because in Judaism, the actual law was, if I went out, to put myself in the place, if I went out and slept with another woman, I committed adultery against the husband of that other woman. But I did not commit adultery against Linda because basically she was a non-entity. But notice what Jesus says. Yeah, I would be dead, right? Then we'd have another sin thrown in, right? But notice here, please understand this. This is horrific, but this is the wickedness of men's hearts. And there I am using men in a little bit more specific thing of males. This is the kind of treatment that has gone on. But notice what Jesus says. Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against who? Her. You've left her out of the discussion, but I want you to know you committed adultery against her. And then another layer of shock is if she divorces her husband, because in Judaism, well, I know Herodias got away with it, but you know, she's royalty and they do things. The average woman on the street can't do that. And all kinds of scholars have struggled. How could Jesus have even said this? Sorry. Now, it went on in the Roman culture, as we're going to see in a minute. But here, Jesus is saying, no, look, you need to understand. While we're talking about violating God's ways, women can violate God's ways just like men. But if she's doing that, which is just what Herodias had done, yes, that is adultery. She could commit adultery as well. She's not a non-entity. She is an image bearer of God. And you are therefore all responsible for your behavior. So notice in all this, let's be really clear. Jesus' teaching is radically resetting the conversation regarding marriage and divorce. And it's pointing us back to God's intent in marriage. And it's calling disciples to live by God's design rather than what the culture is doing around. And that was both, we're going to see in a second, the Roman culture is completely corrupt regarding marriage, but so was Judaism. And God's saying, you don't go by what the culture's saying or even what the broader church is saying, you go by what the Word of God says. You live by God's Word. So how do we apply this? What does this mean to us? Now, number one, before I even go into directly applying the word to us, I want to again remind us, this is not the full biblical teaching on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Now, why I say that is the scripture speaks a lot on this topic. When I studied this as a young guy going through, I thought, you know, this would be the perfect test question in a class on hermeneutics and how one interprets the Bible, because there is so much data and there are so many interrelated questions one has to work through in trying to handle this, okay? It's also a topic that you find out how closely we're going to stick to the biblical text. But I want to be clear. For example, in Matthew 19, Matthew records in this exact same conversation, not a different conversation, in this conversation, he records a phrase that Mark doesn't, which is if anyone divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness, he commits adultery. Okay? So there, Matthew gives what is known as the exception clause. And there are Christians who try to remove the exception clause. I would recommend let God's word be God's word. If God says accept, he means accept, okay? And Jesus gives that there. We could see in Jeremiah chapter 3, and I'll go into this in after hours, God actually says, I gave faithless Israel her certificate of divorce and sent her away because of her adulteries. That's a pretty shocking verse, isn't it? But it's also in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1. I'll talk about that a little bit more in after hours. Paul also mentions abandonment. So there are other things, and in those teachings in the back of the booklet, I've talked about this before. So this is not the entire word of God on this subject. But we need to hear God's word through Mark as it addresses us. And that's what I want to spend the rest of the time doing. How do we understand and apply Jesus's bracing words? Because this should hit you. This is challenging. This text is very challenging to us. And number one, we understand and apply it by Jesus is trying to discourage divorce. This isn't rocket science. He's being very clear. He's saying divorce is not the intention of God. And divorce always involves sin on someone's part. Always, always, always. And Mark specifically, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, did not even include that exception clause that he had. And that's because you got to remember, Mark is writing to a Gentile church in Rome. And I'm going to give you a quote in just a second from Seneca. This is what marriage and divorce was like in Rome at the time that Mark wrote his gospel. Seneca writes this: "Surely no woman will blush." Now he's pointing out women, because formerly men had always behaved this way. That didn't bother anybody. But now all of a sudden Seneca's bothered because women are starting to behave the same way men did, which is a problem that we've got that attitude. But the problem is men should have never been behaving this way either. But here's what's going on. "Surely no woman will blush to be divorced now that some distinguished and noble ladies count the years not by the consuls," every year there was a new consul, "but by their own marriages, and divorce in order to be married, and marry in order to be divorced. Divorce was only dreaded as long as it was unusual. Now that no gazette appears without it, women learn to do what they hear so much about. Can anyone be ashamed of adultery now that things have come to such a pass that no woman keeps a husband at all unless it be to pique her lover?" Not my critique of Roman culture. Not some crazy, wild-eyed Christian preacher. This is Seneca. He said, this is what's going on. If you see a woman keeping a husband around, she's only doing that to make her lover jealous. But we just assume everybody's cheating on everybody. Mark is writing into that, and he says, I'm not giving you loophole. You need to hear, no, do not divorce. Now, here's the crazy thing. Does that sound like any culture you see and know? Friends, it's very much like us. We are right back in the culture of the early church. Sexually, we really, really are. Marriage-wise, we really, really are. And Mark is wanting to give a strong message against the culture of no-fault, easy divorce. It is here in our culture. I mean, just think about that. Almost every state in America now has no-fault divorce. What does that phrase mean? It's nobody's fault. We just got divorced. That's not possible. It's simply not even in the realm of possibility. And we need to understand what Jesus is saying and Mark is recording for us. His disciples need to live by God's intent and command in creation and Scripture, not by the standards of our culture or by our own desires. If two human beings lock into a lifelong covenant with one another, is that ever going to have challenges? Since Genesis 3, when you heard the crunch on the fruit, from that moment forward, any relationship between two people is bound to have issues at one time or another. And our desires make it that we want to run away from such things. And Jesus is here giving us a cold shot of air in the face and saying, no, no, no. Disciples in the kingdom, the upside down kingdom, you want to lead, you serve, you want to be great, you lay your life down for others. Quit critiquing others. Search out sin in your own heart. Well, let me continue to extend the kingdom. The rest of the world, when you find somebody new that you like better, you just run off and leave. No, it is not to be that way among you. This is not how we live. And so it is meant to challenge each and every one of us. And I want to encourage us, if you sit here and it seems uncomfortable, come up here and be the guy speaking about it. Okay? But don't run from that. Don't try and escape that. Don't try and dismiss it quickly as it relates to my own life. There are times in the Word of God we need to let it sit home and rest and perhaps convict me and perhaps call me to repentance. Now, before we come to the table, I want to say something to a few different groups here. Much as I can, help us think through. Number one, if you are single and you are here, you may be like the disciples and say, yes, Lord, I am glad I'm not in this. Okay? And if your call is to be single, it's great, but I want to encourage you, pray for people who are married. Because we live in a culture that everything is encouraging easy divorce. And as disciples, we cannot do that. And make no mistake, divorce always leaves wreckage behind it and around it. It always does that. And so if you are single, I encourage you to pray for others. And if you are single and contemplating marriage, be aware what you're stepping into. It is a serious, lifelong covenant. Number two, if you are here and you are happily married, every day give thanks to God for your spouse. Every day, wake up and thank God for them because it is a gift to have that. If you are here and you are happily married, invest in and protect your marriage. This is going to conclude on Palm Sunday. I'm going to be talking about how to make the two one, how to build that together. It is so important that we invest in and protect our marriage because the culture is like acid eating away at your marriage. And we have got to shore it up and build and protect it. We need to pray for and encourage others in their marriage. If you are happy and strong in yours, then pray for and encourage other people in their marriage. And then a last word to flip the script a little bit. If you are here, I mean, I can honestly tell you, and this is credit to my wife, we haven't ever even really had a rough patch in 40 years because she's a woman of noble character. Praise to her, not to me. I'm Jonathan Edwards, there's a biography called Marriage to a Difficult Man. That's a biography of his wife. And I thought, that could be written about my wife, Marriage to a Difficult Man. So I want to tell you, you may sit there and be in a place and say, I don't understand how people could get divorced. Our job is not to engage in evangelical cancel culture and look down at someone else. That is not our task. Okay, so do not engage in that. Don't look at those who've had marriages end in divorce. We're called to be channels of grace, mercy, encouragement. Thirdly, if you're here and you are among those who are struggling in your marriage, I want to just tell you, God wants your marriage to make it. God is in the corner of your marriage surviving. God is in the corner and standing there to try and encourage and help your marriage make it. If at all possible. And I want to tell you, marriages do have difficulty. Do not give up on marriage without a lot of prayer, a long fight to stay in the marriage, counseling, asking for help, doing everything you possibly can. God's will is for marriage to last. And I say this to couples all the time. Remember, we are told in the book of Romans, God is the God who raises the dead. You may look and say, this love is dead. Well, I got good news for you. God's in the business of raising the dead. He can and he will do that. I encourage you, stay in. If you need help in your marriage, you have questions, please contact me. This is another thing. We're not a massive mega church where I'm going to leave and run off to a green screen room and not talk to you all. Okay? I know everybody here. You know me. If you've got challenges, come talk to me. If you struggle with this, come talk to me. Last group, if you are divorced and even possibly remarried, as I said above, some divorces do have biblical grounds. There are divorces who do that. And if you are in that, there is no second-class citizen that, oh, well, I did this, you know. But no, if there are biblical grounds of divorce, there's biblical grounds. And some churches have then still kind of left the cloud. That's wrong. That's unbiblical. If you're in that place, do not let guilt cloud you. However, let's just face it. We all know the statistics, and people argue over exactly what they are, but the divorce rate hovers somewhere towards 50%. Are 50% of our marriages meeting biblical grounds for divorce? No more than they were in Jesus' day. They're just simply not. And we need to recognize that and understand it. And we need to be honest. If I have sinned in divorcing my spouse, what do I need to do? Repent. The same thing I do with any other sin. Where, you know, we'll talk next week about this. If I have same-sex attraction and I've engaged in sexual behavior, what do I need to do? Repent. If I'm a thief and I steal things, what do I need to do? Repent. It's always the same. That is the call with sin. This is not a we've got all of these, but then we've got divorce over here. No. If I sinned, I repent. And what does God do? He forgives. Jesus said, all sins will be forgiven, except for blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which has nothing to do with divorce. All sins are forgiven. And we need to understand that and believe that. So if you're in that place and you're hearing me in this and it's challenging, go to Christ. Receive forgiveness. Get a clean slate. Okay, I urge you, look at the biblical record. David did some awful stuff. Jacob, Isaac, Abraham, they are loaded up with stuff. The question is, what do I do with my sin? If I've sinned, go to Christ. With that, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And I want to remind us, this is a table of grace. Who in here has sinned? Then you can come to the table. If you haven't, you don't need to. But that doesn't apply to any of us. We come to this table by grace. I don't come to the table because I say, but I'm happily married. I have sinned against my wife many, many times. Okay? Thought, word, and deed. We all have. And so we come to the table by grace, but we come to this table also to receive grace. The book of Hebrews says we come and we receive grace to help us in our hour of need. So whether that is forgiving my spouse, whether it's forgiving someone else, whether it's me repenting of my own sin, we come and we receive grace so that I can be strengthened to be able to walk with Christ in the midst of this ungodly culture. And so I want to remind us, as I do every week, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, you are welcome to this table. If you've sat here and you feel convicted by the word of God, come to the table. The table is where we receive grace and strength. It's not for those who are perfect, because none of us could come. It's not for those of us who had a good week, quote unquote, because our best weeks are pretty bad. If we're honest, they're just pretty bad. It's for grace for every one of us. If you're a believer in Jesus, come and receive grace from God, forgiveness, and also grace and strength, because, Lord, I do want to walk in obedience, because I know. See, God does not give these rules and these things we're going to be talking about in coming weeks because he wants to make things difficult. He does it because he wants us to flourish. That is God's hope. God's design is that we would flourish. But we flourish by walking according to his character, not our own. We lead ourselves into trouble. Okay? So if you are here and do that, we encourage you to participate with us. Brothers and sisters, what I receive from the Lord, I also pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, after supper, he took the cup. And he said, this cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We're going to go ahead and pass out the elements. As we do, go ahead and you can take them. Remember, there's two cups. If you need gluten-free, raise your hand and someone will bring it to you. But let's let the Holy Spirit speak to us so that we can come to confess freely, not just, again, relative to this question, but anything, to receive grace and forgiveness and then to receive strength. Lord, we freely acknowledge that we come to this table by grace. Your word and spirit convict us of all the ways that we sin, in thought, word, and deed, in the past and the present, in what we have done and what we've left undone. Lord, it is not someone else's sin we confess, but our own. But in doing this, we cling to your promise to restore everyone who repents and comes to Christ for forgiveness. And so we take this bread as a confession of our need for forgiveness, but also as a sign of faith that this is given to us freely in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, take and eat. Lord, though we broke your covenant time and again, you freely shed your blood to seal the new covenant, to forgive and cleanse all of our sins, and to make us your bride forever. So, Lord, we take this cup now with gratitude for your great mercy and as a sign of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, take and drink. Let's stand together, and I encourage you to cry out for me for the second part, that we've received grace and forgiveness. Let's cry out to God for grace to walk in his ways. Lord, we know that your word, ways, and will are perfect. While this world is full of confusion, error, and vice, as your people, we want to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you and that will be good for ourselves, our families, and your kingdom. So, Lord, now we come and we ask that you would renew our minds by your word, so that we might know and think in ways that are true. We ask that you would shape our hearts to love and desire your will, so that we should love righteousness and hate every evil way. And we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, so that we might walk in obedience even when the way seems hard. Lord, we ask that you would make every area of our lives, our desires and our deeds, our words and our works, our conduct at home and at work, Lord, may it all be pleasing to you and in the pattern laid down by our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Amen. Now grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Father's Son, be with us in truth and love. You are blessed. So go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church.